Well, Thanksgiving's coming, right? Yeah. On Thanksgiving, a lot of people will eat a lot. The American Council on Fitness estimates that the average person consumes around 3,000 calories as part of their Thanksgiving meal. That's 229 grams of fat. Drinks, dessert, and appetizers can bring that total caloric count to 4,500, according to the Calorie Count Council, an industry group. That, by the way, is over twice the recommended intake for an entire day, according to the Office of Disease Prevention and Health Promotion. But we're not just filling up our stomachs at Thanksgiving. We're also filling up our shopping carts, both real and virtual. Over last year's Thanksgiving weekend, 151 million people said they shopped in stores or online, according to the National Retail Federation, and almost $4.5 billion was spent during Thanksgiving weekend, according to WalletHub. And in addition to our eating and our shopping, we fill Thanksgiving weekend with a myriad of other activities. Some of us go and get that Christmas tree. Others are watching parades or attending them in person. Maybe we just simply go over the hill and through the woods to Grandma's house. But why do we do all this? Why do we fill up our stomachs and fill up our shopping carts and fill up our calendars until they're overflowing? Is there perhaps a deeper reason underneath it all beyond simply the fact that we enjoy it? Well, our focus this fall, if you've been with us, you know, is on this theme of know your heart. And our theme comes from a prayer right at the end of the 139th Psalm. In fact, as we've done some of these Sundays, I'm going to invite us to say this as our prayer today. It's on the screen. Would you pray with me now as we say together? Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, it might be a little more challenging with this week's theme than in previous weeks to see what's really going on in our hearts and how we're acting out in our responses, our inner anxieties. But I believe that God will be faithful to give an answer to this prayer if we're going to genuinely listen for it. So as we have been doing most weeks to get us started today, I want to do a little self-assessment again. Just ask you, do any of the following statements characterize you? Can you say yes to any of these things? First, can you say yes to this? Life is about sampling as many good and fun things as possible. I quickly get bored with the same routine and like to try new things. I suffer from FOMO, the fear of missing out. Life is better than people imagine. It's all about how you explain things to yourself. Why would anyone want to dwell in discomfort when they could be happy instead? Being happy and staying upbeat is a sensible, reasonable, and worthy goal. By moving from one stimulating experience to another, I can keep discomfort at bay and keep life exciting. And last, I can avoid pain and other negative emotions if I stay focused on the positive and seek out pleasant experiences. If you're saying yes to any of this, then I just, as we regularly do, invite you to explore what might be going on under the surface of your life, to know your heart, and how in this case, gluttony might be present. Now to get us started in this, let me invite you to turn in a Bible to Exodus chapter 16. It's not going to be on the screen today. It's a longer text, so I encourage you to pull out a Bible from the pew rack or pull up an app on your phone or however you want to get there. Exodus 16 is a story that comes as the Israelites have been delivered out of their bondage and their slavery in Egypt and are now in the desert trying to figure out who they are and where they are and where they are to go and their new relationship with the Lord their God. And we're going to pick up in verse 11 and just invite you to follow along. In your own Bibles, I'll read aloud for us. Hear the word of the Lord to us. The Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy day to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. This is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the Sabbath day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. So here's the question. Why do the Israelites go out looking for more manna? The truth is we don't actually know for sure, but I want you to just consider who these Israelites are and where they have come from. Until just 2 months ago, they had been part of a generation of slaves, an absolutely traumatic and life-defining experience to be sure. They have known scarcity and hardship at a level we never have and could hardly imagine. They carry the physical and the emotional and the mental scars of a lifetime of oppression. And now, after the shocking events of the Exodus turned their world upside down as the Lord brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they're in a totally unknown place, a desert with scant resources for thousands of people to survive on. So perhaps we should not be so surprised or even quick to judge those Israelites who hoarded their manna or those who looked for more. Perhaps we should be surprised that only some of them did. Perhaps we should see what a remarkable thing it is that so many trusted the Lord God to provide for them with what they needed. So the scripture doesn't say why the Israelites aren't satisfied with what they have and they go looking for more manna. But we do know that they are not going out just to feed a physical hunger, a desire for more food. Look at verse 18. It says that the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. They have enough to eat, but they're instead trying to satisfy a different appetite, a hunger for something other than food. See, I believe that their actions may be a response to suffering, to painful memories, to the very real and powerful fear of further deprivation. And quite honestly, many of us do similar things. And that's what gluttony is. In fact, let me unpack that term, gluttony. When we hear gluttony, we tend to think of certain caricatures and stereotypes. We might think of the morbidly obese person who is slovenly and eating continuously and always has food in front of them and often on them. And you say gluttony, and I tend to think of these two guys, Homer Simpson and Augustus Gloop from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. That's kind of my quick image of gluttony. But Thomas Aquinas, the influential 13th century theologian, made this helpful distinction. He wrote, "Gluttony primarily and intrinsically signifies the intemperate desire to consume food, not the intemperate consumption of food." Do you hear what he's saying, the distinction there? See, in other words, gluttony is about the excessive desire for food rather than the excessive eating of food. A more contemporary author, Rebecca DeYoung, explains it this way. She writes, "Gluttony is not really about how much we're eating, but about how our eating reflects how much pleasure we take in eating food and why. Eating is meant to be pleasurable, and so is feeling filled after being hungry. These pleasures, the food itself, and the act of eating are all good, God-given gifts. God commanded us to eat in the garden, and the New Testament tells us that eating even foods formerly unclean is lawful. Gluttony creeps in, it corrupts these pleasures when our desires for them run out of control." So to be clear, gluttony is not the same thing as simply overeating. I mean, let me be honest with you. I don't really have an issue with overeating, but I have been guilty of gluttony, of using the pleasure of food and of drink to distract me from something else that I didn't want to feel. To again quote Rebecca DeYoung, she writes, "But what if gluttony isn't first of all about overeating or being overweight, about dieting and donuts? What if being fat is not sinful? What if most of the gluttons among us are not those who tip the scales, but the average Christian consumer? Can the health food eaters and the gourmets be as gluttonous as the junk food junkies? People who carry too much weight are already the targets of ridicule and relentless castigation. Do they need to be burdened by shouldering the guilt of gluttony too, while the skinny people walk away with a clean conscience?" Gluttony, she says, has been both oversimplified and misunderstood. I think she's right. See, gluttony isn't about our appetite for the food we eat, but about our appetite for the pleasure we get from eating. More specifically, gluttony is about using pleasure to make ourselves feel full. Not just having a full stomach, but we seek a full soul. And so that means that gluttony shows up in places other than just our relationship with food. We can be lured into excessive pursuits of anything we believe will fill our inner empty void and make us happy. This can be food and drink, but it can be myriad activities, relationships, information, travel, music, movies, laughter, clothes, possessions, and the list goes on. But the ruse is that we're never fully satisfied. And tragically for some, their impulsivity and difficulty with delaying gratification, combined with their desire to escape distressing emotions at all costs, make them addiction prone. Because why suffer a flood of awful and frightening emotions when half a bottle of wine, a few hours on a porn site, a handful of OxyContin, blackjack game, or Candy Crush, or Fortnite, a quart of ice cream, a shopping binge, all offer a fast-acting, easy-to-access source of pain relief? So the bitter irony is that our gluttony for pleasure can arise from a desire to avoid suffering and feeling empty, but then our gluttony actually becomes our suffering. So if we pray our dangerous prayer there at the end of Psalm 139, and God answers by helping us to know our hearts and our anxious thoughts, what will we find? I think at the heart of gluttony, I believe we're going to find pain. Or perhaps more accurately, a deep felt need to avoid deep pain. Consider the Israelites again. A lifetime of slavery left a mark on them physically and emotionally and spiritually. You don't just get over that. Because of God's miraculous provision for them, they actually do have enough to eat in the desert. That is their reality. But there is pleasure in gathering manna as well as eating until they're full. A pleasure they may not have known much of before, and it's certainly a pleasure that can cover over the lingering fear and insecurity and chronic feelings of deprivation that are rooted in all of their past trauma. Now here's a fact. Each of us in this room this morning has our own source of pain. We may not, obviously, have literally been slaves, but there are things in our lives that have left their mark on us, physically and emotionally and spiritually. Things we cannot just get over. And so there's a reason why Scripture uses slavery as a metaphor for our lives apart from Jesus Christ. On our own, we are slaves to sin and death and the devil. And even after we are graced with our own exodus and delivered by Jesus Christ from bondage, the imprint of sin and death can still be upon us. The consequences of things we have done and things that have been done to us, the pain of our enslavement to sin may linger on. And so here, the Lord God gives an invitation to trust. The Lord effectively tells the Israelites, "Trust me, I will provide for you, for I am the Lord God who heals you." The Lord provided a double portion on the sixth day to carry the people through the seventh day, and then they would find the manna again on the first day of the new week. The Sabbath was a gift of God to the people, a day of rest and a day to trust. The question we need to ask is, how is the Lord also saying to me, "Trust me, and I will provide for you"? Now, let's be honest about this, though. Trust is hard when pain is strong. But it is actually in the pain that we find Jesus. Truthfully, some of us like to stage our lives as if there were no Good Friday, so that it is Easter all the time. That's what gluttony leads us to do. We hope to avoid darkness and discomfort by chasing the next feast, the next fun activity or interesting conversation or exciting trip. But I believe that Jesus wants to meet you in the places of pain rather than have you use gluttony to mask your pain with pleasure. Because friends, here is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants to transform your pain and so heal and transform you. I've shared a little bit before that this, I confess, is a lesson that I am still struggling to learn. That Jesus is actually closer to me than I am. Here's what I mean. In many ways, and perhaps you can relate to this, I can be very disconnected from significant parts of myself, closed off from places of pain, of shame, of weakness. But the reality is that Jesus is already there. What I ignore in me, Jesus inhabits. It's the same for you as well. I hear Richard Rohr on this. He writes, "If we cannot find a way to make our wounds into sacred wounds, we invariably become negative or bitter, because we will be wounded. That is a given. All suffering is potentially redemptive. All wounds are potentially sacred wounds. It depends on what you do with them. Can you find God in them or not?" That's an invitation I think God is giving us this morning. And as an alternative to gluttony, in an ancient way of participating in God's work of redemption in us, I want to recommend to us, just as we wrap up this morning, a practice. An ancient practice, the spiritual discipline of fasting. Because if you're praying our dangerous prayer from Psalm 139 and God is pointing out where you may have a gluttonous impact on your life, I encourage you to consider this as a response. Let me define fasting. It's simply abstaining from food, or it actually can be anything else upon which we've become dependent, in order to feast on the sustaining presence and power of God. Now, fasting is assumed, although not directly commanded in Scripture. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount assumes fasting is a regular part of Christian devotion, right there with financial giving and praying. Jesus neither says, "If you fast," or "You must fast." He just simply says, "When you fast." He assumes we will. But we must not turn what was intended for our good, for bringing spiritual health and abundance to our lives, into life-sucking legalism. Like the Sabbath, fasting is meant to be for our good. So why fast? Well, again, fasting is a discipline of abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. Fasting must be centered upon God, must be God-initiated and God-ordained. If our fasting is not for God, we have failed. The physical benefits, success in prayer, enduring trials, spiritual insights, can never replace God as the center of our fast. So with that means that fasting is not a hunger strike. It's not a way to manipulate God. It's not a way to gain attention. And it absolutely is not a diet plan. So what does fasting do? If you've never done it before, let me encourage you to consider. Because fasting reveals things that control us. King David wrote that when he humbled his, that he humbled his soul with fasting. As an example, when you fast, often people find that anger comes to the surface. At first, we rationalize that it's just because we're hungry. We even joke and say, I'm just hangry. But we need to realize that there's actually something deeper going on, a spirit of anger within us. We get to see how anger is actually used to protect us from our deeper fears. And so we can come to Christ for healing as that is revealed to us. We bring it to the Lord. And second, fasting also reminds us that food does not sustain us, nor does anything else. God does. Jesus affirmed that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So fasting is in fact feasting upon God, is being nourished and sustained by the power of God. Just very quickly, how do we practice it? Well, first, observe a progression. If you've never done it before, perhaps start with a partial fast from lunch to lunch one day, drinking juice in between. But then maybe you want to move towards trying a once-a-week fast for several weeks, or attempt a full 24-hour fast, drinking only water, or after a successful fast, perhaps moving to 36 hours, a three-meal fast, and pray and see if God is calling you for more. Some practical guidelines. First and foremost, for those of you like me, if you are a coffee drinker, stop several days before the fast to limit the withdrawals, because it's painful. Also, please do not stock up, so to speak, with a big meal beforehand. Don't plan your fast for the Friday after Thanksgiving, in other words. It'll backfire. Expect fascination with the physical aspects at first, but monitor your heart and your soul. Be aware that what you will feel might feel like hunger pangs because your body is just used to that, but in fact, might be something else going on. Don't give in to the rumblings. Ignore it or sip water. Remember that you are to be the master of your stomach, not its slave. Go about the normal activities of your day. Inwardly focus on prayer and adoration. Don't call attention to yourself. And if family obligations permit it, devote the time you would normally use to eating to meditation and to prayer. And then finally, break the fast with a light meal and inner rejoicing. Don't overeat to compensate. See, because gluttony impacts more than just our use of food, God may be calling you also to fast in other ways, around media or other activities. But when we do this, the invitation also is to have a time to share this a bit with others, to ask your small group to pray with you and for you as you fast. And I would invite you, I'd love to hear from you if you engage in this discipline, to share with me a little bit about what your experience is, and I'd be honored to process that with you. Because the reality is that God's desire for you and for me is not for gluttony, but for glory. God desires to bring healing and transformation to those deep places that we experience pain, because if that pain is not transformed, it will be transferred to others around us. So as we continue this fall to pray this dangerous prayer, I would invite you to consider ways in which we are perhaps using gluttony, using the pursuit of filling us with pleasure to avoid a deep pain that God would invite us in so that it might be healed and restored. And so to that end, let me ask you one more time to pray this prayer with me as we conclude. Would you say this prayer? Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.